All right, if you open your books up to Nehemiah chapter 13, we'll be closing the book of Nehemiah out tonight. Then the next time we meet on a Wednesday, we'll be getting into the book of Esther. So, if you remember, not too many chapters ago, the people of Israel were coming to the temple. The wall had got rebuilt. Ezra was reading the Word of God. And they were rejoicing in the Word of God. They were happy to hear the Word of God. For probably over 70 plus years, they had not heard the Word of God taught like Ezra was teaching it. Explained how Ezra and the Levites and the priests were explaining it. And they all decided to repent of all the evil they were doing, because the Word of God, we know, is a tutor to bring us to Christ. We know that it brings us closer to the Lord. We know that it shows us our sins and our need for a Savior. So they decided to make a covenant with God that they would not work on a Sabbath, that they would not marry the foreign men and women of these countries that surrounded them, that they would walk in the ways of the Lord. And that was just a few short chapters ago. And between those chapter, we've seen Nehemiah setting up his people in the temple for the works they were going to do, all these different items. Well, now we come to the end in chapter 13. And we're going to see a turn from the people. Turn back to sin, almost reminiscing of what happened in the book of Ezra when they were marrying the foreign women and the foreign men in the book of Ezra, and they had to repent from that as well. We're going to see something very similar in this chapter tonight. So let's go ahead and start verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonites or Moabites should ever come into the assembly of God. Because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." So here we see them reading the law. They're realizing that the Ammonites and the Moabites were not to be in the assembly of God. They were not to be with the people of Israel in there. And the reason that they were not supposed to, because when Israel was coming out of Egypt, they didn't meet with them to give them bread and water and to help them along in their journey. So their regular reading of Scripture, I'm pretty sure they read before they would go in the temple, and obviously on the festivals they would read the book. Now they're in this portion of Scripture, which is in Deuteronomy 23:3, which says, "The Ammonites or the Moabites shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever." So they were not supposed to be there. And we're going to see that some of these Israelites end up marrying into the family of some of the Ammonites that were in this location. So this was clearly interpreted at the time as indicating permanent exclusion of the Ammonites and Moabites. They were not supposed to be there. And the reason for this exclusion, you can read about it in Deuteronomy 23:4, was the simple fact that they did not help them when they were along their route coming out of Egypt, going in to the Promised Land. I think sometime in our lives, we have the Ammonites and we have the Moabites in our lives to where we need to separate ourselves from them. I've heard a preacher call it a divine disconnect, where there's people that we have to push out of our lives that we don't need to be around because of the bad influences they may have, maybe not only in our professional careers, but also in our spiritual walk, that they drive us in a bad direction and influence us for the wrong things. So sometimes there is that divine disconnect that we have to have with people. And we see here that in the book of Deuteronomy, the Ammonites and the Moabites were not to have any part of the nation of Israel. Moving on to verse 4, it says, "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah." He's an Ammonite. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat and those guys earlier in the book of Nehemiah, who was causing Nehemiah a lot of heartache and a lot of pain, even threatening his life for building this wall that God had told him to build. So there was a problem. Tobiah is an Ammonite, and through marriage, the priest was allied with Tobiah. This almost was like sleeping with the enemy. We know that Tobiah was not a friend of Israel, and here he is in relation with Elisha in some type of way through marriage. And in verse 5, it goes on, it says, "And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offering, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king." So Nehemiah was not in the area when all this started to happen. If you remember, in the beginning of Nehemiah, he had told the king that he would go and build the wall and that he would return at some point back to the kingdom and report back to him everything that was going on. And I'm pretty sure there was letters written back and forth during this time period, but he kept the promise that he had to the king, and he returned. So they say that the mouse will play when the cat's away, right? That's exactly what's going on right here while Nehemiah is left. He leaves, so that strong leadership, that strong direction that he was giving to the people of Israel is now gone. It's kind of like a teenager whose parents leave the house for a week and they decide to throw a big party. And that's what they're starting to do there. They're starting to fall away from the promises they had given to God. So we see Nehemiah is not here. He returned to Babylon to talk with the king. And in his absence, the priests had given Tobiah a room in the temple. Not just any room, a room where all the tithe and all the offering and all these things were to be restored, that were to be given to the Levites. So you ask yourself, where did all these items go? Were they even being collected by the Levites or by the people of the temple to even have to pay the Levites? So this was probably not even happening as well. And we can find ourselves doing the same thing sometimes. The nation of Israel had just came through a big revival. They're hearing the word of God again. They were excited about the word of God. They wanted to do the things that the word of God said. They weren't just listening. They were wanting to be doers of the word. And they were doing real great. But slowly but surely, they started compromising on the word. And we can find ourselves sometimes, we may have had just a great renewal with God, and we're starting to walk on that straight path with him, and then we start to find ourselves slowly compromising in our walk. Maybe watching something we shouldn't watch, listening to things we shouldn't listen to, maybe hanging around with the wrong people that we should have had that divine disconnect from. So they were starting to turn back into their old ways and making room again for sin. Just like they're making room for Tobiah to come back into Jerusalem, making a room for him to stay. And we can't do that. We can't make a room in our hearts for sin. We have to be able to root it out and keep it out. And it takes a discipline to walk with Christ. We need to follow those Christian disciplines within our lives. You know, in our physical lives, we want to what? Maybe eat right, exercise a little, keep our minds and our bodies strong. We have a discipline of waking up to go to work on time. All these different disciplines we put into our physical life, we need to be able to take them and put them into our spiritual life as well. Reading our word, praying, listening to the things of God, being around godly men and women to be able to encourage us and not tear us down. And we see here that these sins were slowly starting to slip back into the nation of Israel, and they were starting to turn away from the word of God, which they had just heard. So we must put spiritual disciplines into our lives so these things don't happen. Moving on to verse 7, it says, "And I came to Jerusalem," so we hear Nehemiah's coming back, "and discovered the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all of the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Like Nehemiah, the Holy Spirit will come on the scene in our lives and will convict us of those things that we start to fall and slip back into. And they say that Nehemiah is kind of a like of the Holy Spirit, that he comes in and he cleans out that room and convicts us of the things that we are doing wrong or contrary to God. And Nehemiah was devoted to keeping Israel holy, and we should be devoted to being holy as well. 1 Peter 1:16 tells us, "Be holy, for I am holy." We are to be perfect as God is perfect, to be holy as God is holy. And the only way we can do it is through the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own accord, because we're going to be just like Israel and slip back into sin. So you notice that Nehemiah didn't pray about what he did. He knew what was going on with Tobiah was wrong, and he took action on it quickly. He went in there, took control of what was going on, threw out his items, threw out the sin that Israel was committing. He didn't compromise with Tobiah, and he didn't try to control Tobiah. And we are not trying to win victory over sin. Jesus did that for us already. He won that victory. And we're not trying to compromise with sin either. We're to cast it off. Ephesians 4:22 tells you that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. We're not to compromise with the old man. We're not to try and get victory over the old man. We just cast it out. You have to take immediate action. He doesn't say that he prayed, "Lord, what should I do?" No, he took immediate action on the sin that was creeping into the nation of Israel. And we have to take immediate action when we start to have sin creeping into our lives. There's no compromising with sin. We need to just cast it off. Verse 10 says, "I also realized that the portion for the Levites had not been given them." Well, they threw it out of that storehouse where they were located, so they didn't have the portions they were supposed to have. "For the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his own field." So they were not compensated for the work that they were doing there. They ended up having to go back to do other work to make ends meet. In verse 11, it says, "So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place." He put them in their place. Y'all are not running the house of God the way it is prescribed in Scripture. You are not doing the things you're supposed to do. So he's taking his leadership role and setting his house back in order. In verse 12, it says, "Then all of Judah brought the tithe and the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse, and I appointed a treasurer over the storehouse, Shelmiah, the priest, and Zadok, the scribe. And of the Levites, Pedaiah, the next to him, was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren." So here we see the response of Nehemiah's question of why was the Levites not being compensated? Why were they not getting the deserved pay for what they were doing? And we see here that the people of Israel opened up their purse strings to be able to give them what was due to them. Verse 14, it says, "Remember me," this is Nehemiah praying, "remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God and for its services." After dealing with the compromise and the neglect of the people, here we see Nehemiah pray. And we talked about earlier how he took action on that room with Tobiah. We may ask, well, why didn't he pray before that? And we should pray. We should always pray before we do anything, whether it's a short prayer or a long prayer. We should always pray before making a decision, a big decision or a small decision. But I'll put it to you this way. He had to react on that sin. That's just like if my daughters were to go run in the middle of a street when they were toddlers. I'm not going to sit there and say, "God, Please be with them. What am I going to do? I'm going to go and snatch them out of the street to make sure they don't get hit by a car. Then we can pray about their safety afterwards. But there's times where we just have to take action. That there's times where we just have to take action against sin or whatever in our life before even praying. And just trust and faith that God is watching over us as we do it. And that's what Nehemiah had to do in this instance. Get Tobiah out of there. He's an Ammonite. He shouldn't have been involved with the nation of Israel and the people of Israel to begin with. He took the action on the sin that was happening. And now he has everything set back in order for a time. Verse 15 says, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So we go from the issue of the Ammonites, Tobiah being involved in what's going on in Israel, in Jerusalem, and now we go to one of the points of covenant that they made with God. They said that they would not sell or do anything on the Sabbath day. If you remember in Nehemiah 10:31, it says, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year produce and the exacting of every debt. So they violated here in verse 15 and 16 the very covenant that they said they would keep with God. Violated that very covenant they were going to keep with God. And at the end of verse 31 of chapter 10, it says, we would forego the seventh year of produce. How easily we can forget what we've been delivered out of. Part of the reason that they went into captivity in Babylon was because they were forgetting to follow the Sabbath. Every seventh year, they were supposed to let the land rest and be on Sabbath. And the Lord put them into captivity for those 70 years to regain that Sabbath back. Where that nation of Israel, that land there was to rest and was not to be messed with. And it became a barren land. And how quickly they forget exactly why they went into captivity. Here they are breaking the Sabbath. Not only the Sabbath on a weekly basis. They said they would not sell a trade, but they're going to break the Sabbath even on every 7 years they were going to break it. How easily they forgot what they were delivered out of. And I pray we don't forget how easily, we don't forget easily what we've been delivered out of. Just think about yourself before you were saved, the things you may have been dealing with and how grotesque they may have been. Some people maybe, they didn't have a life where they did a lot of things that were bad, but God still saved them. But some of us had lived a pretty rough life up to that point. Just think about those things that God has saved you from and the sin he has saved you from. Let us not forget that. As we see the people of Israel here forgetting that they were delivered from captivity. In verse 17, it says, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. So here we see Nehemiah ordering the gates of Jerusalem to be shut before the Sabbath so that they would keep this covenant with God, that they wouldn't go too far astray into sin. And we often have to do that in our own lives as well. Shut things out of our lives. Close the gates of our hearts on those sinful things that would cause us to go astray. And we see here that people also, in verse 20, it says that there was merchants outside that were still trying to sell things in Jerusalem. We are going to constantly be bombarded by things that can cause us to fall back into sin, but we have to shut those gates up so where those sinful natures will not return back to us. In verse 21, he says, "Then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath." Nehemiah is not playing. That's not holy hands he's going to be laying on them. He's going to fight them. So we see here, talking to those merchants who are outside of the wall wanting to sell things, he says, "If you continue to stay out here, I'm going to come after you. So I suggest that you would leave." And I think sometimes once we kind of get our selves together, and I use that loosely because it's Christ getting ourselves together, but once we kind of get ourselves on track with the Lord, we got to worry about those outside the gate too. We got to worry about the enemies that are out there to try and attack us, but we also have to worry about our brothers and sisters that are living outside the gate that we need to bring back home. We have far too many Christians that would, you can say, backslide in their walks, that were walking back to the former things that they were doing, that we often have to go out and grab and pull back in. Whether it's through prayer, whether physically grabbing them back and getting them into church too sometimes. But we have to watch out not only for ourselves, but we have to watch out for our brothers and sisters that are struggling in sin and be able to bring them back to the Lord. Because it's not just about us. We have to speak up about the sins that we see. We have to speak up about the injustices, the real injustices that we see in our society. And we can't remain quiet. If we see a brother or sister in sin, we need to go to them and speak to them on what they're doing and try and help and deliver them from that life of sin they're living in. We can't just let them stay there. Verse 22 says, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day." After dealing with the problem directly, Nehemiah delegated the care of the Levites to guard the area. And as he moves from one fire to another, because all he's doing in this chapter seems like he's putting out fires since he returned from Babylon. So he's going around putting out these fires. Nehemiah is going to pray. He says, "If I'm doing wrong, forgive me, Lord. You know my heart. I'm trying to see your work carried out." That's the heart of a leader. He's trying to do what's right in the sight of God. He's trying to bring the nation of Israel back together again as they start to slide down a slippery slope. And he's asking, "Lord, if I'm doing something wrong, forgive me." He's asking for guidance. "Can you guide me in what needs to be done? You know my heart. You know what my intentions are. I'm just trying to see your work carried out." And I think as believers, that's a good prayer to pray. "Lord, if I'm doing something wrong, show me. If I'm doing something that is right, confirm that. You know my heart. You know where it stands that I want to do your work and I want that carried out." Verse 22. It says, "Remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." And we just talked about him praying, "Lord, you know my heart. You know where I stand. If I'm doing something wrong, show me." And in verse 23, it says, "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the languages of one or the other people." So you had their men and women marrying these foreigners when they were supposed to marry within the nation of Israel to keep that spiritual heritage together. And these children would grow up not even knowing the language of the Jewish language. They would learn the language of the foreign, the Ashdod and of Ammon and of Moab. And I look at that and I think about those unbelievers who may marry people, believers who marry unbelievers. And it doesn't happen all the time, but often that unbeliever will have a lot of influence on the children in that marriage. And they would go off speaking another language that often that believer just doesn't understand. It's not the language of Christ. It's not the ways of God, but speaking the ways of the world. I've known people who have married each other, maybe not necessarily believers, but they were both of two different religions, and those children are often very confused on which way to go. They don't know what's the truth and what's a lie. And so they're often led down a path of destruction, never to find Christ. We have to be evenly yoked in our marriages if we can. And some people marry and get saved, and their spouse may not get saved. They have to stay there and be a witness to that spouse. So hopefully one day that he or her will come to Christ because of the witness that the other has provided. But one of the whole reasons that God did not want them to marry people of the other religions, we've seen Solomon's, one of his biggest hiccups was the fact that he loved strange women or foreign women, women who were definitely not of God. And we've seen the downfall of Solomon. We've seen where that led. We led to the split of the nation of Israel between into Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. We've seen the damage that that had done. And we're going to see here the damage that it does as well, to where the children who are half Jewish and half whatever, you can name it, were starting to go towards Ashdod, starting to go towards Moab, starting to go towards Ammon, starting to go towards the world. And we have to be careful with that. Now, verse 25, it says, "So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair." Nehemiah was a fighter. He seemed to get after these guys. It's a little bit different than how Ezra did it, and we'll speak about that in a minute. "Struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, and nor take their daughters for your sons or yourself.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of God. And God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of you of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" So Nehemiah saw that the people of God had married these heathens, surrounded them, and he pulled the hair out of some of them to make a point. What's interesting about that is we look at Ezra, whenever he had this same issue. When Ezra had to confront the nation of Israel for the exact same thing where they were marrying some of these foreign women, he didn't pull their hair, but he would pull his beard out, frustrated. And he looks to be a little bit more humble than what Nehemiah was. Nehemiah went straight for the throat with him. Like, y'all need to fix this. So we see two different kind of leadership styles between Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah seems to be more hands-on, and Ezra was a little more humbled and maybe went straight to the Lord about it. But we need those type of leaderships in the church. And each one of us has a different style of dealing with this. But we see Nehemiah was definitely a hands-on guy. In verse 28, as we continue, it says, "And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me." So this guy, Joiada, the son of the high priest, had married Sanballat's daughter. What a dagger to the heart. Sanballat, the arch enemy of Nehemiah, and this son of the high priest ends up marrying his daughter. What a horrible thing. Consider the grief that Sanballat had brought the people of God. It's no wonder that Nehemiah responded the way he did, driving him out. "You're a high son of a high priest, I got that. But you married the enemy, and now I'm going to have to drive you out." And the law was quite clear on the fact that a member of the high priest's family who could at some stage actually be the high priest one day could only marry a woman who was true-born Israelite virgin. You can see that in Leviticus 21:14. It says, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as a wife. So here we go again, breaking the laws that God have set in place, laws not set to take the fun out of anything, but laws set in place to keep us holy. That are set in place to keep us on the right path with God. They weren't to take anything good away from us, but to bring us good. Just like when we walk with Christ, there are things as believers we just should not do. And it's not to bring us harm, but it's to bring us freedom and to bring us liberty to be able to walk well with Christ. And this was why he was seen as having defiled the priesthood. We're going to see that in verse 29. It says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So by marrying this non-Jewish woman, he defiled the priesthood. And the fact that this meant that Sanballat, Nehemiah's arch enemy, had thereby gained some kind of political influence in Jerusalem now. So the high priest's son is married to the daughter of Sanballat, so now he has almost an inside track to the spiritual and political realm there in Jerusalem. Something Nehemiah never wanted to hand over to Sanballat. As you remember, when they were building the temple, or even when they were building the wall, these people from the outside wanted to come in and help. They wanted to be part of what was going on there. And both Ezra and Nehemiah told them that they couldn't, that there had to be a way, and that it was only the people of Israel who was going to build these items. And that was to keep from defiling the people of Israel. And you know that Satan's work in doing that, wanting to defile the people of Israel, because he knew that the Savior would one day come from the lineage of the Jewish people. And if he was able to defile them and to be able to mix in impurities with them, then maybe that was a way to stop the Savior from coming about. But we know God has his hand on everything that is done. We read in verse 2 of here, it says that when Balaam had came and to curse the nation, that God turned the curse into a blessing. And God wasn't going to allow the Savior to be defiled. God was going to allow the Savior to come in his purest form to save the world. So the son, together with his wife, had to be removed from the sphere of influence that was there. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did, moved them out of that sphere of influence. In verses 29 through 31, as we close out, says, remember them, we'll read it again, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. In the last portion of 31, remember me, O my God, for good. After dealing with all these sinful situations before him, Nehemiah's prayer, we hear here in humility, is basically saying, God, don't give up on me. We've had to fight getting sin out of the nation of Israel, but Lord, please don't give up on me. And I think sometimes when we fight the battles we fight in our life, because we're all in a battle. We all fight these demons we have coming after us. The enemy comes after us. I think sometimes after our strong battle, we may say, Lord, don't give up on me. I might have failed. I may not be walking well right now. I may have sinned. I may have made some kind of mistake in my life, but Lord, don't give up on me. And I think Nehemiah was feeling that. I come here to build the wall. I come here to get the people of God back on track. And I see them start to fall into sin. And I'm sure Nehemiah started feeling really responsible for what was going on. He felt like he had let God down in everything that was happening at this moment. And he's asking God, don't give up on me. No wonder Nehemiah is remembered throughout eternity as a wonderful example of a solid biblical leader. And that he definitely was. And he asks God at the end, He wanted his God to remember him for good. I think that's what we all want to be remembered. Remembered for the good that we've done for others. And we want God to remember us for the good that we've done for him. Amen? All right. Father, we thank you for this message tonight. We do ask, Lord, that you would remember us for good. That we would walk in your ways, Father God. And that we would, whenever we start to turn to the left or right of the path you have us on, Lord, that we would go back to you. We'd go back to the foot of the cross. We'd go back to our first love and remember all the good that you've done for us, Father. We thank you for those who are here tonight. We ask for blessings over them, and we ask for safe travels home. In Jesus' name, amen.